stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are here live on this Friday afternoon, and we're ready for your phone calls. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not a Catholic yourself, but there's something about the Catholic faith that you would really like to get squared away in your mind, that's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here is a pro tip for you. It's Friday. You know that already, but the phones kind of get busy on Fridays. So if you don't want your question to wait around till Monday to get it answered, call now, 833-288-EWTN. Pedro Aquiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling phone screening. Ace McKay is looking at social media, specifically YouTube and Facebook. So if you want to ask a question on one of those platforms, look for the chat screen, put your question there, and then Ace will send it to us here in the studio. I'll give you that phone number one more once, as Count Basie used to say, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you. I'm
glad to hear that. We're going to lead off with a question we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, I'm Natalie. I'm in Seattle, Washington. My question is this. Follow up to a previous question. I'm interested in learning more about the Bible. I'm not satisfied with the Bible studies available to me. I'd like you to direct me to a deeper Bible study employing, as you said earlier, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. I don't know any of these languages, but I do have a facility for learning these languages, and I'd like to learn them in the context of Bible study. I'd appreciate any guidance you can give me to the right online program or any other program that I can do self-study. Thank you in advance. Have a good day. Bye-bye.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. What a fun one. So we could,
you
know, go on all day about this because the resources are nigh to infinite. So a couple of thoughts come to mind. When you talk about online studies, the Augustine Institute, which is a Catholic ministry formation school and academic program that has a lot of online resources and education, offers degrees, graduate degrees in scripture study from an Orthodox Catholic theological point of view. So you might take a look at the Augustine Institute, see what some of their materials are. The Franciscan University of Steubenville also has a pretty robust online program for education. If you want to go from texts, there are a couple of commentary series on the sacred scriptures written from a Catholic point of view. One would be the Catholic Commentary Series on Scripture, which is edited by Mary Healy, who interestingly is obviously female North American Catholic scholar who's been named to the Pontifical Biblical Commission. So she's hot stuff, Mary Healy.
Yeah,
you know? And the way you get on that commission is you have to be recommended by your bishop's conference. So the U.S. bishops think pretty highly, obviously, of Dr. Healy's work. So that's another one you want to look at. Daniel Harrington, S.J., forgive me, Dr. Harrington, if you're still alive. I think he's deceased.
Okay.
But if he's still alive, I apologize. But Daniel Harrington, S.J., edited the Sacra Pagina series, Catholic commentary series on the Bible, which I make use of sometimes. If you want something that is... Oh, also, Catholic University of America has an online... I don't know if it's online, but it probably is. Master's degree in biblical studies. You might take a look at that.
Okay.
If you want something that is not explicitly Catholic, but is deeply scholarly and kind of the standard scholarly approach to scripture study, would be the Anchor Bible Series. I think it's published by Yale University Press. You know, it's not from a Orthodox Catholic theological point of view. It's just from a higher critical point of view. And if you want something that's like, you know, far outside the pale of Catholic orthodoxy, but would reflect kind of the bleeding edge of higher critical studies. That would be the Hermeneia series by Fortress Press. So there's everything you've got from, you know, Orthodox Catholicism to the other end of the spectrum in biblical study. And then, you know, eventually as you start digging around, you'll find names of particular authors who are, have expertise in this book or that book. And, you know, you'll, because of your own interests, you'll be drawn to explore their work and dive deeper on topics.
Well, very good. And thanks so much for your call to our EWTN listener comment line, which is always open. You can do that 24/7 at 205-795-5773. Here's a question from Dave watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Dr. Anders, you pose a question to callers. What was Jesus's provision to hand on the faith? If someone answers that by saying the provision was the Holy Spirit, how would you reply?
Well, did the Holy Spirit tell you that? No, seriously, sacred scripture, I mean, the sources of revelation that we have are very explicit in the answer that they give. I mean, there it is in the Gospels. Jesus says to the apostles, go into all nations and make disciples and teach everything I've commanded you. I mean, in terms of a provision for handing on the faith, how can you get more explicit than Jesus saying, here's how we're going to do it?
Yeah.
You know, these guys go out, make disciples, and hand on what I've given you, right? And then you can see in the epistles that that pattern repeats in subsequent generations.
Sure.
Paul says to, you know, the pastoral epistles, I left you on Crete so that you could do the same thing, you know. Now, the Holy Spirit is understood to sort of actualize that process. It's not like the Holy Spirit's ministry is uninvolved, but the Holy Spirit is not just floating around disconnected from the lived experience of the church. The Holy Spirit is the agent that guarantees the accuracy of the church's ministry.
Uh-huh.
But the actual teaching organ is the magisterium of the church, the teaching authority of the church. And you see them come together in the book of Acts, chapter 15, when you have the living magisterium making authoritative decisions and crediting their decisions to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to articulate the following to you.
All right, very good. Dave, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube, and thanks for sending us your question. By the way, speaking of emails, and we do quite a bit, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. You can send that whenever you wish. However, we are live on this Friday afternoon, and we've got some lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. After the break, we'll talk with John in Portland, also Paul in Portland. But a couple lines open for you, 833-288-EWTN. All right, it is a call to communion on this Friday afternoon. Do stay with us. Lots more straight ahead. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN, our phone number, and we do have a couple lines open for you at 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. I think I have a sneeze coming on, so I'm going to try to subdue that. Obviously, as a lot of folks know, probably you as well, that tomorrow is the day of St. Valentine. St. Valentine was a martyr who goes way back, right?
Yeah, he's a 3rd century Roman martyr. He was probably a priest or bishop who ministered to persecuted Christians, and he ended up sharing their fate.
Uh-huh.
And that's about what we know of the original saint, although his feast day is traditionally February 14th and has been for quite a long time.
It's a wonderful thing to celebrate. You know, I think it's these days you hear it in connection with romance, probably marital romance. You know?
Oh, yeah.
So if you haven't picked up something for your wife or your husband, better get at it, right?
Yep.
All right. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to lead off with John in Portland, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
Hello, guys, and you know, happy Valentine's Day, and I'm calling on a unique question because I am engaged to get married in the Catholic Church in the later years of my life.
Okay.
And as a former Baptist and non-denominational person who now has been Catholic only about 5 years and now getting into understanding the sacrament of marriage, it just bewilders me. How do I explain to my Baptist friends the value of the sacrament of marriage? Because the Baptist Church does not believe in it. They believe, obviously, in a few things, but none of the sacraments. And the knowing now as a Catholic for 5-6 years, the weight of the sacrament and the first sacrament being marriage, I just don't know how to have a conversation with my Baptist friends about the weight of marriage.
Sure.
So I have a number of suggestions for you, and at the risk of appearing like grossly self-serving, I'd like to tell you that I wrote a book on the topic that you might find helpful. I recommend it only because I don't know another one that does the same thing.
Let me recommend it too, because it's a great book.
Okay. It's called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. David Anders, published by EWTN, and I think you might find it helpful because I deal with that exact problem as a convert that became Catholic, and the role that Catholicism had and all of its theology in ultimately in my marital life, right? Because that's if Catholicism can't affect you in the most intimate areas of your life, well, then what good is it, right? So that's kind of the thesis, but I think you might find it helpful. But in a nutshell, here's where I'd start. I think your Baptist friends, you could probably bring them around to concede that in virtue of our union with Christ, the union of a man and a woman is transformed in consequence. And I'd like to point out a couple passages from Scripture that your Baptist friends will agree to, right? One of them is what Jesus says in Matthew 19 about the law on divorce. Deuteronomy 24 allowed for the possibility of civil divorce in ancient Israel. And Jesus says, that's not possible. You can't do that. And naturally, the Pharisees want to know, well, then why does the law of Moses permit us to do that? And Christ says, well, Moses put that in there because of the hardness of your heart, but it wasn't God's design from the beginning. So Jesus introduces the idea that, of course, all his teaching is oriented towards the fullness of the kingdom of God, that from the Old Testament forward, that there is a kind of concession that human nature may not be capable of actually living in accord with the fullness of God's plan, which would be lifelong fidelity in marriage, that somehow becomes possible because of the gospel. You know, the disciples, when they hear about what Jesus says, they go, huh, if this is the case, it's better not to marry. Mm. And Christ does not argue the point with them. He basically says, well, yeah, but, I mean, that's true. It would be better not to marry, but with God, all things are possible.
Right.
So the gospel changes something with respect to man's moral capacity as it regards marriage. Another passage of Scripture, again, that your Baptist friends will see and they'll know it's there, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul says, don't go in for prostitution, because if you do, you unite the body of Christ with a prostitute. And the amazing thing about that is that, first of all, Christ thinks that we can have a union with Christ that's not annulled through immoral behavior. And the Catholic Church also teaches that our being members of Christ's body is not effaced through mortal sin, even though our salvation is imperiled, but we still have that identity as members of Christ's body. And that has immediate sexual consequences. That I mean, this is the thing that you don't think about when you're a Baptist, but it's right there in the text. Because you're a member of Christ's body, says St. Paul, it ups the ante on your sexual behavior because you are necessarily implicating Christ in what you do. So if you go in for prostitution or immorality, it's like you're dragging Jesus into bed with you in that context. And that's obviously a very inappropriate thing to do. And it makes a naturally immoral act also into a kind of act of blasphemy. Now, if you're with me so far, there is something that is logically entailed by that. If being a member of Christ's body makes adultery and fornication not only immoral, but somehow or another sacrilegious, precisely because Christ is implicated.
Uh-huh.
What are the implications for two people who are married if both of them are baptized Christians and united to Christ? Well, it's the opposite, you see.
Yeah.
If Christians involved in sexual immorality necessarily involves a kind of sacrilege against the body of Christ, married people involved in lawful sexuality necessarily involves a kind of sacrality in marital union that is absent without the Christian identity.
Sure.
That's why the Catholic Church teaches that if you have two baptized people in a valid marriage, the marriage is de facto sacramental, right?
Yep.
Finally, of course, is the classic text in Ephesians chapter 5, where Jesus says that the union of a man and a woman in grace mirrors, in fact, reflects the union of Christ to the church, and it structures and orders the purpose of Christian marriage. Purpose of Christian marriage being, in the context of the sacrament, to present one's spouse flawless and without blemish. Right? So the moral purification of the other. Now, I need not tell you that that is not the aim of natural marriage. And historically, that's never been the aim of marriage. I mean, for most cultures at most time, the institution of marriage existed for the lawful procreation of children and preservation of inheritance laws and patrimony and things like that, and building alliances. It had all kinds of natural goods that were attached to it. But it, I mean, I guarantee you that the Roman pater familias did not take a wife for the purpose of sanctifying her. And St. Paul says that becomes the purpose of Christian marriage as it is modeled after the union of Christ with the church. And so if all of these things, if you pile them together, Matthew 19, which is indissolubility, the sacrality implied by 1 Corinthians 6, and then the end or goal or purpose of marriage having been transformed by our union with Christ to mutual sanctification, all of these things, you put all these things together and you've almost got a fully blown doctrine of the Christian sacrament. Tell me if that makes sense to you, John.
That makes sense to me, and my fiance will love that. That's what I needed to hear. And I'll get your book.
Fantastic. Excellent.
Do get that. It's available from EWTN, of course, EWTNRC.com. You can get the book or you can get the audio book. And David did a super job on that. Let's stay in Portland and go to Paul, also listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Hello, Paul. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good morning.
Hi.
I was baptized or confirmed circa 1970. I'm 65 years old. Been in the church, you know, forever. I go to three masses a week, but they're the dailies, you know, the 8:30, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And I'm the sacrosanct, so I, you know, do the setup, reload the candles, you know, prepare the offerings, all that stuff. But unless it's a holy day of obligation, I don't do the weekends, you know, as a typical matter. I just go Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And this morning, as I was, you know, setting up for Mass, walking outside the church, ran into a fellow parishioner who also does all the dailies, but she does the weekends too. And she asked me which weekend service I go to, and I told her I don't, you know, unless it's a holy day of obligation, happens to fall on a weekend. And she started in with what a terrible person I am because I'm not in fulfillment of the catechism, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it's my understanding that the requirement is to participate in the life of the church.
Yeah.
Which I think I do.
I can help you with this.
And you're not a terrible person,
first
by
of
the
all,
way.
You are not a terrible person.
Yeah.
You're a very decent person. And you are absolutely committed to participating in the life of the church and serving her. And so your work as sacristan for your local parish is quite admirable and noble and meritorious, and we thank you for that. And we think you're a great guy, and we're happy that you listen to EWTN. Now, so I don't agree with your friend in that respect. However, there is something you need to know about, and that is that there is a canon in the Code of Canon Law, that is a law, a statute, canons 1246 and 1247, in fact, legislate that all the Catholic faithful are required to participate in Holy Mass on Sundays and other holy days of obligation. And for purposes of the law, Sunday means from right before sundown on Saturday until sundown on Sunday. So the vigil mass on Saturday counts, but at some time in that 24-hour period, the faithful are required to go to Mass. Now, Church also teaches that if we are ignorant of an obligation through no fault of our own, that we're morally blameless. So you may not have kept the Sunday obligation for quite a long time, but like you didn't know better, so you hadn't anything wrong. However,
now you do.
Now we know better.
There you go. Hey, we hope that's helpful for you, Paul. Thanks so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going from Portland to Spokane, Washington, to Michael, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, thank you both for taking my call. Happy Friday the 13th. Happy Lent. My question concerns the University of Notre Dame, South Bend, Indiana, where, as you probably know, a woman professor who is very active in abortion, not only passively, but very active in abortion, has been named to possibly a leadership role in Notre Dame. And since, since 1973, there have been 65 million abortions in America. Now we have to work with the mail order abortion pill, which hurts the woman and the unborn child. So what is your view, Dr. Andrews, on the situation at Notre Dame?
Right. So Catholic universities in the United States, the vast majority of them, are not pledged necessarily to perfect obedience to the church's magisterium or her moral or theological teaching, and they're not under the jurisdiction of religious orders by and large, or local bishops' conferences, or local bishops or the bishops' conference. There are some exceptions, right? There are select Catholic universities that have been chartered sort of post this departure from Catholic orthodoxy, specifically to offer orthodox alternatives in modern Catholic education, and they pledge themselves in their founding documents and their board of directors to obedience to the magisterium. And there are specific details that are laid out by Holy Mother Church for the certification of teachers of theology and things like that, and they adhere to those norms. And some of them are under the direct control of bishops. And so, you know, for example, and some of them are under the Holy See. So I think I'm going to probably skew the governance on this a little bit, but I believe Catholic University of America, for example, is a pontifical university.
I believe so.
You know, so that means it's got a relationship to the Holy See. And there are others that we could name, you know. There's a guide to Catholic colleges called the Newman Guide that singles out schools that are committed to obedience to the church's magisterium. Notre Dame's not on that list. Now, I did not go to Notre Dame. I don't know a whole lot about the administration there. My impression, personally, of Notre Dame is that there is a strong sense of Catholic identity insofar as there are lots of Catholics that go there. There are lots of Catholics on the faculty. There is a strong clergy presence on the campus. They have some pretty renowned theology and philosophy professors and that sort of thing. And so there are people that go there and experience a robust Catholic education. But it is absolutely possible to go there and not do that if you don't want to, right? That's my subjective impression. You don't have to be Catholic to go there. You don't have to be Catholic to teach there. And Notre Dame has seemed to me over the last couple of decades shown itself very willing to elevate sometimes and honor people who hold positions that, let us say, the bishops of the United States wish that they did not hold, right? You know, as a policy matter, I mean, if you ask me, what would I do if I were president of Notre Dame? Well, I would want my leadership in the university to subscribe to Catholic norms, right? But I'm fairly remote from this controversy, although it's enough for me to know that there have been U.S. bishops that have... You know, U.S. bishops do not sit there and criticize every one of Notre Dame's appointments.
No.
They don't sit there and go through the roster of faculty and go yes and no and publish a list. You know, they don't give you the voter's guide on classes at Notre Dame.
Yeah.
So for the bishops to kind of get riled up about this gets my attention, as it has gotten attention of Catholic media around the world. And, you know, not being that close to the controversy myself, my gut reaction is to go with the bishops' intuitions. And if the bishops think this is a problem, then I do too.
Michael, you may want to check out EWTNnews.com, EWTNnews.com, because I know that this is featured today. We had it on our news links earlier today about not only the bishop in that area, but also other bishops, including Bishop Barron, who have weighed in on this particular controversy. Thanks so much for listening to us. In a moment, we're going to go to Michael in Tuscumbia, Alabama. What a beautiful town that is. And we have some lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us on this Friday afternoon edition of Call to Communion. The phone lines are open for you. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. Or if you're watching us on YouTube this afternoon, a lot of people watch us on YouTube, you can put your question in the chat screen, and Ace will see that, and he'll send it to us over here in the studio. Let's go to Michael now in the beautiful town of Tuscumbia, Alabama, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. I am a Catholic. My wife is a Baptist. And so through some just general knowing of people, I came across a post on Facebook. It was in response to the halftime controversy. And somebody commented underneath it, said, "Isn't Bad Bunny Catholic?" The response of the person who goes to this Baptist church was, Catholicism is 100% is a work-based has a work-based view on salvation, and he did not consider that Catholicism was Christian. How would I respond to something like that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, so for the record, I am not deeply conversant with the work of Bad Bunny, and my knowledge of Spanish is very thin. My knowledge of Puerto Rican rap Spanish is even thinner, so I don't know that I would even have the capacity to appreciate Bad Bunny, such as there's anything there to appreciate, right?
Wow.
That being said, I'm not making any evaluative statements
right,
here.
Fine,
I'm just talking
fine.
About my capacity to get the Bad Bunny phenomenon. Okay?
Got it.
My understanding is that Bad Bunny, I want us to laugh every time I say that name, that, you know, the artist currently known as Bad Bunny was in fact raised in a devout Catholic household in Puerto Rico, but I don't think presently identifies as devoutly Catholic.
All right.
Right? And if I understand it, a good deal of his music defies the traditional conservative or religious views of the Catholic Church.
Okay.
And forgive me if I'm mischaracterizing, but that's my impression.
All right.
Just like many people have been raised in Baptist communities and go off and do something else later in adulthood,
sure,
right?
Sure.
So you certainly don't want to take Bad Bunny as your representative of Catholic faith and practice, right? He doesn't present himself that way, and I think a lot of Catholics in Puerto Rico would probably not put him forward as their poster boy, right? That being said, how would I respond to the allegation that Catholicism is barely worth acknowledging as a Christian tradition because it is, quote-unquote, works-based? All right, so let me back up and talk in general terms about what the major difference is between Catholicism and Protestantism as I understand it. As someone who was himself raised Protestant, raised evangelical Protestant in Alabama, I might add, and later became Catholic. The critical difference between Catholics and Protestants, especially on the doctrine of salvation, what do you do to get to heaven, is the following. Protestants, by and large, in general, always exceptions, in general, believe that when you have faith in Christ, that God regards you as if you were morally perfect for Jesus' sake, even though your life may actually be a cesspool of immorality. God doesn't see the cesspool, that God simply regards you as if you had done the righteous deeds that Jesus had done, and so you get into heaven, as it were, scot-free. Right? That's the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Now, Protestants are often quick to point out that to say that you're saved by faith alone does not mean that faith exists alone. I mean, I've heard that phrase. We believe in salvation by faith alone, but true faith is never alone, meaning they do advocate, they do believe that Christians should do good works, they do think the Christians should be moral people, they just don't think the good works and the morality are what's constitutive or what determines God's judgment or verdict of salvation. That's based on the finished work of Christ received by faith, period, end of paragraph. That's the Protestant view, by and large.
All
okay.
Right.
The Catholic view is that you are also saved by grace. You are saved by faith, but the way faith saves you is different. For a Catholic, when you have faith in Christ, the grace of God changes you. It doesn't just impute Christ's righteousness to you. You actually participate in Christ's righteousness. It has a transformative effect on you so that your life, your character, have become Christ-shaped, as it were. One metaphor that the Church Fathers used is the way that iron changes its appearance when placed in a fire. It doesn't just seem hot, it becomes hot. It begins to glow and shine with the character of the fire. Now, iron can't do this on its own. Iron can't just will itself hot. It has to be brought into contact with the source of the flame to get hot. But that's like the Christian. Faith and the sacraments are the point of connection that brings the soul into connection, into contact with Christ, and then Christ, as it were, heats up the soul with the fire of charity, with the fire of love. And so God's verdict, well done, good and faithful servant, is based not just on faith alone, but on that transformation of character. Now, the hesitation I have about the phrase works is it makes it sound like the Catholic belief is that you have to go down a laundry list and check a bunch of boxes. And you know, if you haven't done X, Y, Z, P, D, and Q, you're not going to get into heaven. Mm-hmm. And that's not true of the Catholic Church. What the Catholic Church teaches is that the baby who leaves the baptismal font may never have lifted a finger, literally, right, except maybe to suck on it. He hasn't done a concrete good deed. And yet he is actually morally perfect. He's been transformed by the remission of the guilt of original sin. He's had sanctifying grace infused into his soul. And so he objectively, intrinsically merits eternal life, even though he hasn't checked the box, so to speak.
Yeah, yeah.
And the same thing would be true of the adult who leaves the baptismal font or who leaves the confessional. So the accounting view of salvation that is caricatured of Catholicism is out. Now, one more entailment. We do think that there are good deeds, concrete good deeds that you should do. Jesus tells us to do them. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, visit the sick and the imprisoned, etc. And we think that those concrete good deeds are meritorious, that they are intrinsically valuable. Jesus says they are. He says, if you give alms in secret, your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. One of the rewards of good deeds is, in fact, more grace. Grace, in turn, continually purifies and enlivens and heats up that character. So there is a kind of symbiotic relationship between doing good works and then the consequent infusion of grace that further transforms us into the likeness and image of Jesus. But it is in fact that interior transformation that ultimately is the ground of our justification or salvation before God. So, you know, if somebody says Catholicism is works-based, and they have in view just the checklist view of salvation, I'd say that's wrong. If, however, what they mean is Catholics think that you have to be morally good to be saved, then I would say absolutely we do all day long and literally twice on Sundays.
Yeah. Is that helpful for you, Michael?
That is, absolutely.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, my friend. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We can squeeze in a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Elise is listening to us in Angola, Indiana, on the Great Annunciation Radio. Elise, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Hello. Excuse me. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Elise.
Okay. So I'm a Protestant. I have Protestant friends who have kind of an odd view, in my opinion, of what should constitute Christian. I tend to be more ecumenical than some of my friends, so my take would be different than theirs, but they don't think Catholics count as Christian, and it's specifically because of the soteriology questions, so a very specific view of how salvation works. They think Catholics have a different view, so that is what counts as Christian, whether you have the right view on that or not. I'm wondering what you would say. Because I know, although you don't consider Protestants in full communion with the church, you would call us Christian. What would you say is the central point of what makes a Christian as far as beliefs or practices or whatever?
Yeah, thanks. I really profoundly appreciate the question. So we just had a call just before this one where I went into some pretty detailed description of Catholic soteriology and the way it differs from Protestant soteriology. And I very much understand the Protestant position your friends articulated. I know that. I know that that is true. There's a statement accredited to Luther that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. That's allegedly Luther said that, meaning you can get everything else right, but if you get soteriology wrong, you're out the window. Is that the Catholic view? Well, no, not exactly. So there's a Protestant scholar, historian named J.N.D. Kelly, who wrote a great book a long time ago called Early Christian Doctrine. Kelly's not a Catholic. Kelly points out an interesting fact, which is that the doctrine of the means of grace developed in Christianity earlier than the doctrine of grace.
Wow.
The doctrine of the means of grace developed earlier than the doctrine of grace. And so you find different theories about how grace works, but the consensus sort of coalesced around the idea that however grace works, you get it by belonging to the church through the sacraments.
Okay.
And that has remained critical, central to, I think, both the biblical and the Catholic view of Christian identity. So today in Catholicism, the Catholic Church regards anyone who has been validly baptized, and that means that they've had water poured over their scalp by a celebrant pronouncing the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what would constitute a valid baptism. Anyone who has been validly baptized is dignified with the name of Christian. And so that would include all the Protestants who say we're not Christians. The Catholic Church would regard those very same Protestants as Christians, provided they're validly baptized. Now, you know, to say that that's the bare necessity for being called a Christian does not mean that's sufficient to get you to heaven, because you can be baptized and become ecclesiologically a member of Christ's body and live like the devil. And sacred scripture tells us that that's a conceptual possibility, but it's a bad place to be, right? And you're almost better off not being a Christian if you're not going to take up the obligations of Christian life and live accordingly. But at least to bear the title, you know, to have that status, St. Paul says, of being members of Christ's body, what's necessary is valid baptism.
Wow. Okay. Yeah. Well, there it is. Is that helpful for you, Elise?
Yeah, that's a very interesting perspective. I hadn't heard it articulated quite that way, so thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call. And Elise, you may want to check out the recording of this program, which we'll post in about 2 hours. Go over to EWTN.com and click on the button marked Listen, EWTN.com, and then click on Listen. That's all you have to do to hear this program again or any of our other great programs here on EWTN. If you were to ask my wife, my sweetheart Adrienne, what one of her favorite shows is of the weekend, she would immediately say, well, Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast. I love that show. It's a two-hour program where Colleen takes your calls, friendly advice from a Catholic perspective, and Colleen goes deep, shallow, whatever is necessary. She is right there with you. So do check it out. Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. Eastern. It's a two-hour show right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Kelly in Texas, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Kelly, what's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. Thank you. Dr. Anders, I had a very good Lutheran friend of mine ask me the question, if we Catholics pray the Chalcedonian Creed. And I've done a little bit of research in the Chalcedonian. It seems like the council was trying to say who Jesus was. It was the fighting against different heresies. But I didn't see where they actually wrote a creed. I did find it online, but it seemed to be something from the Westminster, maybe Protestant. And I was just wondering when it was written and how to respond to her about that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Chalcedonian definition is a consequence of the Council of Chalcedon in 451. It is largely the fruit of Pope Leo the Great. Leo wrote a treatise on Christology known as Leo's Tome, and the Council Fathers more or less adopted the Leonine Christology into the formal statement of the Church's conciliar definition of the two natures of Christ in the one person. And so it's absolutely Catholic dogma. It's so robustly Catholic, it's hard to fathom anything more Catholic. I mean, it's the Pope's definition adopted by an ecumenical council, and it undergirds all subsequent thinking about the nature of Christ and liturgy. So there's a line in the Roman Mass about sharing in the humanity and the divinity of Christ and in this particular instance, symbolized by the mixing of the water and the wine and the preparation of the gifts for consecration. Uh-huh. So, I mean, it's Chalcedonian theology is shot through the Roman liturgy of the Mass. There is not, to the best of my knowledge, a specific liturgy in the church where the Chalcedonian definition is recited. It's kind of like reciting the periodic table, right? It's it's very academic, and it doesn't it's not designed to be a liturgical prayer.
It's not like the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, it's not like the Apostles' Creed. And so the creed that's generally recited in Mass is the Nicene Creed, more precisely the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which we do say every week at Sunday Mass. But as I said, the Chalcedonian definition was defined by the Catholic Church and undergirds the Church's liturgy and self-understanding.
There you go. Kelly, thanks so much for your call today from Texas. We'll get back to the phones in just a second here. This email from John regarding the rapture. He says, one will be taken, one will be left. What is the Catholic response to the Protestant belief on all that?
Yeah, so if you actually look at what Jesus says, he says that it will, when the day of the Lord comes, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah when one was taken and one was left. And in the days of Noah, the people that were taken away were the wicked. They were washed away in the flood. And those who were left behind were the righteous. Well, that's pretty much the opposite of what dispensational rapture theologians hold.
Yeah. So there it is. Thanks so much for that question. We have this one here from Bonnie. First Thessalonians seem to be referring to the rapture of all Christian people. So is that different from the second coming? As long as we're on the rapture subject.
So the passage, First Thessalonians, is about what happens to believers at the time of Christ's second coming. It has nothing to do with the dispensational doctrine of the rapture. What it teaches, the context here is that there were people in Thessalonica who understood that Christ would return imminently and that they would be saved and transformed when he did so, but members of their community had died, and they were really worried that if you weren't alive at the coming of Jesus, that you were going to miss out on the kingdom of God. And so that's the concern they raised to Paul. And okay. Paul writes and says, don't worry, you know, when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are still alive will be caught up together with him in the air, and will be with Christ forever. And so it doesn't have in view, you know, this being caught up and taken away for 7 years and coming back for, you know, the millennial kingdom business that dispensationalists hold. It does have in view the transformation of our bodies in glory at the second coming when Christ returns. And so it's not about every human being on the planet. It's just Christian believers who've been united to Christ in baptism who have this expectation of participating in Christ, the first fruits of our redemption.
Okay, we appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question, Bonnie. This one now from Paul. I became Catholic, and I'm feeling very lonely and struggling to share with people what I have found to be the truth. Did you, David Anders, ever feel that way when you converted?
Yeah, so, you know, I have the unbelievable privilege, and thank you, powers that be at EWTN, all right, you guys upstairs listening to me today, the unbelievable privilege of sharing my Catholic faith with the whole world through EWTN. Most Catholics don't have this tremendous opportunity, right? And I'm grateful for it, and I'm consciously aware of the fact that EWTN goes, I'm going to have to find something else to do with my life because like this is the only place in the world where I could do this. Like, there's literally no other institution where I'd have this opportunity, you know? So that makes me a very, very small number of people in the Catholic universe. But I didn't work with or for EWTN for a very long time after I was converted. And so I had a lot of years where I was a deeply frustrated theologian and catechist looking for opportunities to serve. And in the Protestant church that I'd grown up with, it was kind of an expectation that, you know, if you have a beating heart, two legs, and two hands, they're going to put you to work doing something.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
Volunteerism is a big part of the culture. And in some ways bigger than it is in Catholic Church has a culture of volunteerism too, but it kind of works differently, right? Uh-huh. Especially with regard to teaching. But as a seminarian, I remember in the Protestant seminary, I had the great privilege of studying with Carl F.H. Henry, who is just a gem of a human being and one of the most important evangelical theologians of the 20th century, arguably the most important evangelical theologian of the 20th century. And even though I no longer agree with Dr. Henry's theology, I just have infinite respect for his person, right?
Uh-huh.
And I remember one time At this time, I was in seminary. I was studying really, really hard. I mean, I was just hitting the books all I could do. You know, my goal was just study constantly. And Dr. Henry stopped a couple of us after class one day, and he said, so where are you guys serving? What he meant was, when you're not in seminary, what church are you actively involved in where you're doing ministry? And I was not getting a Master of Divinity degree to be a pastor. I was going to be an academic. And so I didn't feel like it was as incumbent upon me to be, you know, actively working in a church as it would be for somebody who's aiming at pastoral ministry. And I kind of sheepishly said, well, you know, I'm an MA student and an academic. I'm not right now, I'm not actively involved. You know, and at that time I wasn't, although I had done a lot of involvement. And he didn't say a word. He didn't say a word to me. But I could see a shadow pass across his face, and I felt like an inch tall, you know, and I was like, oh, that's bad. I need to go teach someplace, you know. And so that was the culture of the church I came from.
No.
And so when I landed in the Catholic Church, I was like, dude, I got a seminary degree. I got a PhD in theology. I've got tons of teaching experience. I'm good to go, man. And I approached the pastor of the Catholic parish I was attending at the time where I'd been, you know, pretty much from my conversion.
Yeah.
And I said, Father, you know, I'm not trying to put myself forward or anything, but I just want you to know I've got this background. I have all these experiences. I've got a lot of talents to share. You know, you want to put me to work, you know, let me know what you want me to do. I mean, if you don't, that's fine. But if you want to use what I've got to give, here I am, you know. And he said, well, let's call Sister in here, see what she has to say. And there was a sister who was out of religious ed, and she looked, kind of came in and looked me up and down in a kind of critical way and said, you know, kind of with a sneer, oh, we'll make him an RCIA sponsor, which was tantamount to saying, I'll put him to work as long as he keeps his mouth shut.
Yeah.
You know, it was like, thanks, but no thanks.
You know, because we've been friends for many years before you started doing radio. I remember that period.
Oh, yeah.
I remember when you were, you know, putting yourself out there at a school. When you were,
That's really good. I mean, our diocesan high school here, they are advertising for a theology teacher. I threw my resume in the pot, you know.
Yeah.
I didn't even get a call back.
Wow.
They didn't even tell me no. They just didn't even respond. And so, you know, I got shot down at every turn. So I said to my wife, you know, I guess God just really doesn't want me to be teaching the Catholic faith at all. I eventually, by just like banging on doors all over the diocese, I eventually got somebody to let me teach second graders First Communion. And I remember asking the director, I was like, you know, can I share, do I have to like stick word to word to this textbook that I don't like very much, or can I get a little bit creative? And it was like, oh no, stick word to word to the textbook you don't like. And I was like, so basically you don't need my education or my experience or my wisdom. You just need, you know, like a
warm body,
a warm body. Just a dictaphone is all you want, you know? And I was, to say I was frustrated was an understatement. And then about 7 years go by, and I said, well, they're never going to let me teach. And, you know, foolishly for them, maybe they'll let me sing. And so I joined the EW10 choir. I think I was like, you know, the one amateur in a choir of otherwise halfway decent musicians and some very good musicians. And they stuck me in the back of the tenor section and said, don't sing too loud, you know. And I did that for a couple years, and I found myself singing next to this alto named Adrian Price, who happened to be married to the network's program director for radio, and a couple of years in, Adrian Price said, why don't you go on the journey home? And she knew Marcus and pulled a string and got me on there, and that went down pretty well, and I got invited to do something else and then something else, and eventually, you know, I'm doing this. But people say, how do you get involved in Catholic radio? And I say, well, you know, get a PhD in theology, move 5 miles away from the world's largest religious broadcaster, and after 7 years, get a job singing in the choir next to the program director's wife, and then you might get a gig.
Yeah.
You know, so yeah, it wasn't easy, actually.
You actually did go through quite a period of struggle.
Yeah, absolutely. Some of it's in the book, right? Some of it's in the book. So, it's, you know, the Catholic Church historically does not have a huge record of lay catechetical teaching. I mean, traditionally, this stuff was done by priests and nuns. I mean, now it's very common, say, in a chancery to have, or a parish to have, you know, lay catechists and employees. That's really something that's happened in the last 50 years. I mean,
really?
I remember when I worked at the diocese, in my own diocese, I was going through old records of the, like, Catholic schools and stuff from 50 years ago, and all the staff were clergy and religious.
Oh, wow.
You know, and so now the lay people business is brand new, and they church hasn't yet quite figured out what to do with them or how to pay them or anything like that. So it's a learning curve, you know, for the church to integrate this. But it's the desire. I mean, the bishops and the Pope have talked about the need to have more lay teaching, but it's, you know, it takes a while.
Paul, thanks so much for your question. We do appreciate that. And Dr. David Anders, we do appreciate you.
Well, I appreciate you, Tom.
And I really do
appreciate the job.
Of course you do.
You know.
Have a wonderful weekend.
Thank you.
We hope everybody has a wonderful weekend. See you on Monday as we continue with Call to Communion here on the network. And until then, if you want to hear the program that we just finished here, go to EWTN.com, click on Listen. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you Monday here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful weekend. God bless.